This week I read this letter, and I just would be curious what you think of it. It says, our orders are to refuse to have anything to do with those among you who are lazy and refuse to work the way we taught you. Don't permit them to freeload on the rest. We showed you how to pull your weight when we were with you, so get on with it. We didn't sit around on our hands expecting others to take care of us. In fact, we worked our fingers to the bone, up half the night, moonlighting, so you wouldn't be burdened with taking care of us. And it wasn't because we didn't have a right to your support. We did. We simply wanted to provide an example of diligence, hoping it would prove contagious. Don't you remember the rule we had when we lived with you? If you don't work, you don't eat. And now we're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you. This must not be tolerated. We command them to get to work immediately, no excuses, no arguments, and earn their own keep. Friends, don't slack off in doing your duty. If anyone refuses to obey our clear command written in this letter, don't let him get by with it. Point out such a person and refuse to subsidize his freeloading. Maybe then he'll think twice. But don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. It's a pretty straightforward letter, isn't it? Interestingly enough, that letter was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Isn't it remarkable that a letter 2,000 years old sounds like it was written yesterday? We reminded ourselves last week that justice, doing justice, is everyone's responsibility. We're in this together, but it's complicated. The problems we face are very complex. They are to the core of who we are as a community and a nation. These issues are systemic all the way down to the core of who we are as a people. I trust that we're clear that just because we elect different people into office doesn't mean the problems are all going to go away. If you think that's the solution, I'd have to say that's very naive, because the problems are far more complicated than that. It's good to remind ourselves that actually our form of government was taken from a biblical model that actually was meant to empower the people. It's a great model. But when God gave that government to his church, it was with the assumption that the people that were empowered were people whose lives have been radically changed by the power of Jesus. A democracy can only work if the people are good. A democracy can only work if people have an internal moral compass, a clear sense of what's right and what's wrong, or the system breaks down. For generations, the system worked because we as a nation embraced Judeo-Christian values and had a clear sense of what was right and wrong. Most culture watchers would say something dramatically changed in the 60s, and we became a different people. Over the years, we have become more and more secular. As a nation, we are far down the path of becoming a secular nation. And the more secular we have become, the less moral we have become. The more secular we've become, the more greedy we've become, the more selfish we've become, the more corrupt we've become. When the people in a democracy no longer have an internal moral compass. The system simply won't work. Raises an interesting question. Can we as a nation turn the ship back? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. This is a non-profit organization. But I think it's a very serious question. I don't know that we have the capacity to turn the ship back. Which then leaves us with the question, then what do we do? Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, that's the way it goes. It's all hopeless. Or worse yet, do we say, then we might as well just go with the flow. What do we do? Is it really hopeless? Our text this morning reminds us that for the people of God, there is always reason for hope. If you have your Bible, turn with us this morning to Amos chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the third chapter in a row that's used this formula. Hear this word. It's a reminder that the people of Israel were not listening. So the intensity ratchets up. The images get more graphic as God is trying to get these people to listen. He says, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Amos says, I'm going to write you a dirge, a lament. A dirge was typically a song or a poem of mourning when a family member dies or a close friend dies. Amos is saying, I'm writing you a dirge because the nation is dying. He pictures her like a virgin. In the ancient Near East, the imagery of a virgin would be the idea of a girl who's about to blossom into becoming a woman with all her hopes and all of her dreams to have a husband and a family and everything she's ever wanted. It would be a picture of this life to come that is so filled with promise. And the Hebrew people are viewing themselves this way. You have to remember, this was a time of great prosperity. This was a time of luxury. This was a time of strong military power. They would have been shocked by the idea that anything bad is going to happen to them. They perceived themselves as being like a young virgin, that life is about to blossom into everything I wanted it to be. But what Amos says is the virgin lies wounded on the battlefield, and there she will die. There is no one to help her. There is no one to help her get up. She will die there. The armies go out, but for thousands of armies that go out from every city, only 10% of the soldiers will live and return. It will almost be a complete wipeout. It's a very dramatic picture. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. This is one of those statements that would be very easy to just read on past and not really notice. In the midst of all the rebellion, in the midst of all their idolatry, in the midst of offending God every way possible, God still says to them, seek me, seek me, come home to me, and I will love you and I will take you back and I will be your God. And I will pour out my favor on you. When it says, seek me that you may live, he doesn't mean that you will stay alive. It means that you will live with all of the blessings, with all of the favor, with all of the goodness that God longs to pour out on his people. It's a remarkable statement. God is the husband. Israel is the wife. She has been out prostituting herself. She has played the harlot over and over and over again, breaking the heart of God. Yet God stays at home and says, if you'll just come back home, if you just seek me, if you just return to me, I will take you back and I'll love you and I'll pour out my goodness on you. It reminds us of the grace and mercy of God in the midst of the intensity of this book, in the midst of the judgment of this book, in the midst of God saying something must change. There is a reminder that the heart of God is a heart of grace and mercy. Imagine you're among the oppressed. You're among the poor. You're among the abused. You're among those who have been crushed by the oppressors. And you hear God say, if you, as the oppressors, just come home, I'll take you back and I'll love you and I'll pour out my goodness on you. As those that have been abused, you would be offended. You would be outraged. You would say, God, you can't do that. You have to crush these people. And it reminds us that the very nature of God's grace is scandalous. God loves the poor and the oppressed and the orphan and the widow, but he also loves the oppressors. He loves the abusers. He loves the pagans. At the end of the day, he loves them all. And his grace and mercy caused him to say, if you come home, if you just come home, I'll take you back and I'll love you and I'll pour out my favor upon you. God isn't doing what he's doing because he's mean. He's doing what he's doing because he loves them. But they're all on a path of destruction. And if something doesn't change, they will all be destroyed. So God must intervene. But at the heart of God is a heart of grace and mercy that calls his people to come home. Verse 5, he says, but do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. He says, if you seek me, don't look for me at the religious centers, because the religious centers are corrupt. They're full of idolatry. They're full of a bunch of worthless religion. We talked about this last week, that these places of worship had become places for the rich and the famous, for the elite, for the movers and the shakers. And they're not really there to pursue God. They're there to be seen and to be known and to put on a show. And God says, you know, you aren't going to find me there. If you seek me, you won't find me there. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Again, a repetition of the phrase. It's interesting to think about that idea that you may live. Why do people become selfish? Why do people become oppressors? Why do people become greedy? Why do people become materialistic? It's because they think that will make me happy. That's where I'm going to find life. But at the end of the day, we don't find life there. We find emptiness. We find despair. We find hopelessness. It's only when we return to God that we find the life that our souls long for. But you won't find it in dead religion. The alternative in verse 6 to seeking the Lord is, if you don't, he will break forth like a fire. That word break forth in Hebrew is to roar. If you've ever been around like a forest fire, they just roar, and that's the imagery there. It will roar like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to earth. Verse 7 reminds us of two critical Hebrew words that help us define the term social justice. We talked about this the second week of our study, realizing that the term social justice is a politically loaded term. The people on the left think the people on the right have taken the term for political purposes. The people on the right think the people on the left have taken the term for political purposes. Frankly, they both have. There's plenty of corruption on both sides, but we're not defining our term politically. We're seeking to define it biblically. And it revolves around these two Hebrew words, justice and righteousness. So let's do a little review. The word justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. It's a word that basically means to give someone their due around three particular areas: in terms of punishment, in terms of protection, and in terms of care. It is to do so without regard for ethnicity or race, without regards to socioeconomic levels, and I would add without regards to political affiliation. When it talks about punishment, it's simply saying that the law is fair. Regardless of your race, regardless of your social status, the law is fair, that there's justice. When it's talking about protection, it's not just talking about protection from a guy who might mug you in an alley. It's talking about protection for the weak and the vulnerable and the exposed. In an ancient culture, it would be the orphan and the widow and the immigrant and the poor. Those people that are easy to take advantage of, they must be properly protected. And then care is just relief. It's food, it's water, it's clothing, it's a roof over their head. It's the basic necessities of life. So to do justice is to give someone their due, what they have a right to as a person made in the image of God. The term righteousness is taken from the Hebrew word tzaddik. That's a very relational term, and it primarily refers to one who is rightly related to God. But the outflow of that relationship is a passion to make right or set right all other relationships. Again, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic status, and regardless of political affiliation. One Hebrew scholar, after studying the term righteous, tzaddik, for years, contrasted with the word wicked, concluded that the righteous person is one who is willing to disadvantage himself in order to advantage the greater community, whereas the wicked is someone who will advantage himself at the expense of the greater community. Typically, wherever you see these two words together, you could insert the words social justice, and you have a pretty good idea of the biblical definition of that concept. What Amos is saying here is that justice was meant to be healing. It was meant to be medicine. It was meant to be water, refreshing water to a dry and thirsty soul. But they have turned it into bitterness. Wormwood was a very bitter word. They would take an extract out of this wood and make it into a poison. It was a very bitter poison. So instead of justice being a medicine, instead of justice bringing healing, justice actually became a bitter poison because there was no justice. Again, you have to remember, in an ancient culture, they didn't have all the options that people have today. If you were vulnerable, you had one place to go for protection. Otherwise, life for you was very dangerous. And that one place was the justice system. If the justice system was corrupt, you had no chance. For them, justice had become bitterness. It says you cast down the tzaddik into the streets, which basically is saying when somebody does stand up and say, this is wrong, we've got to change this, that you hate to hear that. And so you cast them into the street and you trample them down to silence their voice. Verses 8 and 9 are a bit of a interlude. It's kind of a poem. Some people refer to it as a hymn. the basic point is that this God that you're picking a fight with is the God of the universe. It says in verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, which are constellations, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night. In other words, he makes the day and night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. He brings rain. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. This little interlude is just saying, this is the God who hung the stars in space. This is the God who makes the day and night. This is the God who brings the rain. This is the God who sovereignly reigns over the universe. This is the God you're picking a fight with. Are you really sure that's what you want to do? And then it's back to the topic. Verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. So who is the they in verse 10? It's the oppressors, it's the movers, it's the shakers, it's the wealthy who have taken advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Again, think about this concept. If you are oppressed, if you are vulnerable, if you're being cheated, there's only one place you could go, and that is to the gate, and that's where the judicial system met. If there was a judge in the gate that actually tried to do the right thing, what they're saying is you hate that judge. You absolutely hate him who reproves in the gate that says, this is not right. You abhor the one who speaks the truth. When somebody comes and actually tells the truth about the abuse that's happening, he says, you hate him. You simply won't tolerate it. Verse 11, you impose these ridiculous rents on the poor that they can't possibly pay. And you extract taxes from them that they can't possibly pay. And when they can't pay it, you take them to court. Because the court system is so corrupt and you own the court system that they always rule in favor of the rich. And so then we turn these people into slaves, which just continues to break down the social fabric of the community. The whole system is corrupt. And he says, you do this so you can build bigger houses. So you can have a mansion on the hilltop with this stone-hewn internal decoration. In other words, we would say this customized, beautiful, handcrafted mansion on a hill. But he says, I'm telling you something. As God, I'm not going to let you live in that mansion. If you think you're going to kick back your lazy boy with a Diet Pepsi and drift into your retirement, I'm telling you, you won't have your retirement house. I'm going to take it away. I won't let you live in that house that you have built on the oppression of the poor. Vineyards were considered to be places of joy, places of happiness. It says, you've built these beautiful vineyards, but I'm telling you, you're not going to have a party there. You're not going to drink any wine there. I'm just not going to let it happen. God is going to hold them accountable for what they've done. Verse 12, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. I want to remind you, we've said this several times, that doing justice is not charity. It's not generosity. It's an issue of right and wrong. And to fail to do justice is sin. It's a transgression. That's exactly what he's saying there. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. It has become so bad that a person with any common sense is no longer going to speak up on behalf of the poor and the orphan and the widow and the immigrant. That's what it's saying, that the prudent person will keep his mouth shut. Because if you say anything about what is happening, you'll get crushed in the streets. Just gives you a picture of how bad this had become. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas, in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Let's take verses 16 and 17 first. He says, I will pass through. I'm going to come to your cities, I'm going to go through your cities, and I am going to hold you accountable for what you've done. There's going to be wailing in the streets. There's going to be weeping in the streets. There'll be so much weeping that the professional mourners can't even keep up. We're going to have to bring the farmers in from the fields just to keep up with the mourning. That's what he's saying there. That the vineyards will not be places of joy. They'll not be places of partying. They'll be places of weeping. Now, one of the interesting things to process in the book of Amos is, how do you balance the fact that God keeps saying, seek me and live, yet he said, I guarantee you, I'm going to visit you with judgment. If you go back and look at verses 1, 2, and 3, one of the interesting Hebrew techniques is, even though this judgment is yet to come, the text records it in past tense terms. It's a technique to say, this is absolutely guaranteed. It's so sure, I'm going to write it as if it's already done. We saw this last week when God put up his very character. He swore on the basis of his own holiness that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. So if it's already a done deal, if the nation has gone so far down the path that God is going to visit their streets with judgment, then what do you do with the seek me that you may live? The answer is in verses 14 and 15, God has always called out a remnant to follow him. Even in the worst of times, God has always had a remnant among the Hebrew people that would listen to him, that would be faithful to him, that would seek him, that would do what's right. And for the sake of the remnant, God has always held these people together. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. Twice he has said, seek God and you will live. And then he said, but don't look for God in the religious centers. You aren't going to find God in the middle of cold, dead, showy religion. So it raises the question, what does it mean to seek God in the context of the book of Amos? The answer is verse 14. It is to seek good and not evil. The answer is it means to do justice. What does it mean to seek God in the context of Amos? It means to do justice. It means to do good. It means to hate evil. It means to do the right thing. So he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. It's a very important statement. Even though this is a remnant, even though this is a very small percentage of the people, the one who will be on their side is the God of hosts. We've talked about whenever you see that name, that's the God of the armies of heaven. That's the general saying that he's put on his uniform and he's ready to fight. No matter how many people you're talking about, when God is on your side, you're the majority. And so he's saying, even though it may seem like the whole world is corrupt, All I need is for a remnant of people to say, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do justice. I'm going to seek after God. God says, I'll be on your side. And when I'm on your side, that's all you need. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice. Do justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So what do we do with this text? When we look at the world such as it is, it can be overwhelming. It seems like there are so many problems and the systems are so corrupt and it's so complicated and so complex, we don't even know where to start. And sometimes it feels like all is lost and we have to remember God has always acted on behalf of the remnant of his people that seek him and trust him and seek to do good and not evil, to do justice. I've talked to many of you that would say in your world, in your business, in your industry, whatever you're talking about, it's just overwhelming. It's corrupt from top to bottom. There are so many injustices. There are so many problems. There are so many things wrong with the system. It just doesn't seem like anything can be done. And it all feels so overwhelming. The problem is when we look at the big picture, it's so overwhelming that we become paralyzed. And when we become paralyzed, we simply do nothing. Mother Teresa once said, when I look at the mass, I will not act. But when I see an individual, I will. I think she's right about that. You have to start to break this thing down. We can't fix everything. I understand that. There's corruption everywhere. But what would it look like to break it down into my world, at my school, at my place of business, in my industry, in my neighborhood, in our community, and say, but what could we do? We have to start to see people. We have to start seeing individuals. If it just made the difference in the life of one person, wouldn't that be worth it? You have to start looking at what can I do? What could we change? What difference could I make? But we still want to look broadly at our community. What together could we do to make a difference? We want to end this morning by giving you a glimpse of the darker side of our community. And I'm going to tell you, it's very disturbing. It's very easy to just live our lives in South Lincoln and pretend this isn't happening. And just go about our business as usual. But as you watch this, I want you to wrestle with the question, how do you think God feels about this? And if it breaks the heart of God, shouldn't it break our heart? We listen and we watch and we say, it just shouldn't be this way. It just shouldn't be this way. If you can listen to what you're about to see and hear and go to bed tonight in your nice warm bed and just roll over and pretend this isn't true, then I am sorry for you. But I don't think that describes the overwhelming majority of people in this room. I believe you are people that care. I believe this is going to break your heart. I believe this is going to bother you. And if you watch us and say, this is simply unacceptable, it just shouldn't be this way, then together we wrestle with the question, then what are we going to do about it?
So we've been focusing in on the needs in our city and hearing all sorts of statistics that have been really eye-opening. And today we kind of want to focus in on maybe some of the issues with children in our city. And Brad, I was wondering if you could just shed some light on what's it like growing up in the middle of our city as a young person?
Well, what's amazing is that for children that come from a working class family or professional family, those children come into school at age 5 with a vocabulary of between 3,000 and 5,000 words.
Okay.
And for children coming in from a family that's living in poverty, they come into school with about 500 words in their vocabulary. So that makes a real big impact on their life.
So Brad, if my child has a 500 word vocabulary, what does that mean? What does that lead to?
Well, often it just means that they're starting behind their peers in school. And once a child gets behind in reading in school, that impacts their education forever. If you look at statistics and a child is finishing fourth grade, and if they are two or more grade levels behind, they have a 60% chance of being incarcerated upon graduating high school.
So you're basically saying over 50% of kids that fall a couple grades behind in reading are likely to end up in the criminal justice system, and that's even here in Lincoln.
Yes, it's happening right here in Lincoln, Nebraska. And one of the things of families living in poverty in Lincoln is the instability of many of the families. So we're seeing moms working three or four jobs, but when one of those jobs doesn't pan out, they have to move because they can't pay rent. And once they start to move, then a child has to move from one school to the other. And that tremendously impacts their education. So we're seeing, you know, these families that love their kids, they want to support their kids, they want to see them do well in school, but there's just many factors that are against them. You know, it really impacts their life, and they're getting behind.
I've got like a very warm coat on and I can barely talk to you. I'm freezing. So Mike, right now we're literally under a bridge on West South Street, and you're telling me that people will call this home.
Yeah, I mean, you can, at any given time there'll be people that'll dig holes and sleeping bags, and they'll put cardboard down and they'll just literally live down here. I mean, they may go downtown to beg for food, and you know, there's a lot of the guys that you see walking around downtown, this is where they call home.
Sometimes you think, maybe you get a picture in your mind of what a homeless person is, maybe they're older or a drunk person, but it's more than that, right? It just affects kids too?
Yeah, I mean, you may have a kid who was in the foster care system and they wanted to get out of it, so they went on run and they ran away, or, you know, they were 19 years old and the state said, you're an adult, so good luck, you know, and they kind of transitioned from there. And so you have kids who, you know, they had a teen mom who didn't know how to raise them, and so a family member was raising them, and they decided it would be better somewhere else, or they've been abused or sexually abused or physically abused, and they decided that this is better than that.
So if kids don't want to live on the street or on the run, what are their options? What do they do?
You know, we see a lot of young girls having what we call survival sex, where they'll maybe find an older guy who's got a house and is more established, and that's something that they can offer to him or offer as, you know, kind of a service. And so they end up sleeping with these guys or living with these guys who are a lot older than them. Or, you know, you have kids who couch surf and they'll literally bounce from house to house to house and place to place to place. And the reality is there's a lot of those kids in Lincoln. A lot of apartments in Lincoln are filled with kids that, you know, it's not their family and it's not the ideal situation, but they're really just trying to provide a service for a warm bed. So yeah, I mean, people live here, they sleep here. You can see you've got, you know, anything from blankets to coats. It looks like this is a little like lotion and makeup. And I mean, there's just tons of different stuff, but a lot of these young kids don't have, you know, one positive loving relationship that they can look to. And so they end up here, but this is where they dwell. And this is 2 minutes outside of downtown Lincoln. We're 5 minutes from the stadium right now.
Charity, we've been talking a lot about poverty in Lincoln, and I was wondering if you could answer that for us. Is there really poverty in Lincoln? What do you see on a day-to-day basis?
Yeah, there's absolutely an existence of that. I think until you know, get into a job like this, you don't see it. A lot of times, you know, when I go into the houses or the apartments, there's just nothing inside. You know, the mattresses will be on the floor. The kitchen tables, they don't have them, or there's nothing in the fridge, nothing in the cabinets, no food. Even tonight, an officer got a call about I think it was about an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old left unattended at this hotel. You know, it turns out he works a night shift, and he's a single dad. Nobody else can watch him. And he was just real upfront about it. He said, I don't really know what else to do. There's just a ton of tension in the houses that, you know, are struggling with the poverty. And, you know, when I go to these houses and I talk with these families, I just see just a sense of either frustration or hopelessness with their situation. You know, I talked to, you know, the 15-year-old girl that tried to commit suicide and is in the hospital, and she just has, you know, this look of desperation. And then I talked to the 12 or 13-year-old boy that I've picked him up, you know, 3-4 times, even 5 times for theft or for fighting or even vandalism, and he just loses a sense of worth, I guess. And I, you know, I go to these domestic situations where it's just violent in the house, and you look in the bedroom and there's the 2-year-old that's bawling, and I see the fear, and I'm just so thankful for the support in my life, and these kids just don't have that. Poverty shouldn't be the thing that takes that away from them. It just shouldn't be like that.